The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Starting in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, which is fully sufficient in my life. I pray for focus while I study it and for endurance while I live it. Lord, let your spirit rest in the hearts of your faithful followers gathered here and into the hearts of those that cannot make it. Cause us to be lit up and encouraged by your teaching that we will hear today. Unbind our minds from our daily life and set us to receive your truth. Lord, bless Pastor Michael with a firm grasp of this study so that he can precisely deliver the message that you have chosen for us. Let his words be straightforward and his delivery be confident. I pray for this in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, before I begin, I've got to make a correction to last week's message. I gave you a verse reference of Genesis 18:8, where I said that talked about the judge of all the world. Won't he be just? And that was the wrong reference, as my wife lovingly pointed out as she was studying. What I actually gave you was, and he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. If any of you were confused by that, I'm sorry. It was actually 1825 was the correct reference. So that's my mea culpa and apology. I hope you weren't confused by that. As I was thinking and preparing for this message today, one thing that's always struck me, and perhaps it struck you, about the sovereignty of God over all things, is what is the place of prayer in that? And I ran across a little story some time ago, and I intended it one way, and then the Lord showed me that, well, he may intend it a different way, but in any case, I didn't consciously pick this because it was Mother's Day, but it is a Mother's Day story, but it's a lot more than that. It's about a man named Peter Richley. The year was 1820, and Peter Richley had much to be grateful for. He had survived one of the most harrowing events that I've heard anyone ever put through. He was traveling on a ship to London, to England, and the ship sank. Well, by some strange twist of coincidence, he was rescued. And that ship sank as well. And he was rescued again. Wonderful. It's like, oh no, we sank. Ah, I'm rescued. Oh, we sank. I'm rescued. Well, that ship that he was rescued for the second time sank as well. I know, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Well, but he was rescued again. another ship happened to come by and pick them up. And, you know, he's probably thinking, I'm saved, until that ship too sank. Unbelievably, he was rescued for a fourth time. And yes, that ship sank. It would have been laughable, as you are laughing, if it wasn't so tragic. I mean, the ships sank, people lost their lives, and apparently he was one of the few that were rescued every time. But after that fifth ship sank, he floated on a piece of wreckage from the ship, serenely confident that God must have intended him not to die. And sure enough, as if on cue, another ship came by and rescued him. The City of Leeds was the name of the ship, bound from England to Australia, and just happened to be passing through the same sea lane that Peter Richley's ship had sank. While the crew hoisted him aboard, they gave him dry clothes, and as he was relating his tale, the doctor was checking him out, and the doctor turned to him when he was done and said, would you do me a favor? There's a lady on board who's booked passage to Australia, and she's looking for her son who disappeared years ago, and she knows everybody on board, but she's dying, and she really wants to see her son. She's kind of in and out of it, so she really won't know who you are. Could you just pretend to be her son? Peter agreed. After all, his life had now been saved for the fifth time. What did he have to lose? So he followed the doctor below deck and entered into the cabin. And there on the bed was this small, frail woman who was obviously suffering. Deliriously, almost, she was crying out, God, please let me see my son before I die. I must see my son. And as the doctor pushed Peter towards the bed, he was suddenly shocked to see Peter fall on his knees in front of the bed, because on the bed was his mother, Sylvia Richley, or Sarah Richley, who had been praying for 10 years to be reconciled to her son. The doctor was just amazed as Peter Richley held on to her and said, I'm here, Mom. I'm here. It's me. And within days, the fever had left, and she was back on her feet, united with a son that God had so graciously answered her prayer for him to be there. The story is remarkable in so many respects. It's remarkable, first of all, that Peter Richley would consistently find himself on ships that were headed for disaster. I don't think there's another story like that. Not just once or twice, but five times. And it's remarkable that he wasn't drowned, but rescued every time. And that his erratic cruise, so to speak, would eventually end on another ship that just happened to be in the same area. And on that ship would be his estranged mother, who had faithfully prayed for Peter for 10 years. This goes way beyond coincidence or serendipity. I think it speaks to a number of issues, but primarily I think it speaks to the sovereignty of God over all things and the place of prayer in that. And that's what we want to look at this morning. For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking into this matter of God's sovereignty over the universe and the fact that all that God ordains happens, and all that he does not ordain does not happen. Or to put it another way, nothing, no good thing, no evil thing exists, arises, or endures independently of God's will and plan. He ordains days of prosperity as well as days of adversity, which he planned before they came. He reigns over all our suffering, all our joy, according to his plans. All things in the universe are subject to his will. Nations rise and fall according to his plan. Rulers rule and are dethroned at his word according to his plans. He keeps the stars and the planets and the galaxies all spinning in space by his power. As Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. And if he lets go, they don't. According to his plan. And otherwise, trusty, safe ships that sail the seas sink or not, according to his plan. But the question arises for those who are not convinced of the sovereignty of God in all things, or even those who are. If God is sovereign, if what he wills and not what we will comes to pass, if, as Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and his knowledge of all things past, present, and future is fixed and infallible, why pray? What's the point of praying for something God has already ordained that will happen or won't happen? Shouldn't we just write Peter Richley's circumstances off as some weird, fortuitous coincidence of planets and luck? Were his mother's prayers for him any kind of factor in his survival? For that matter, why is prayer mentioned at all in the Bible? Is Jesus being somehow disingenuous when he tells the disciples in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint? Or is Paul mocking prayer when he says in Philippians 4:6, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything? If God is sovereign over everything, what is the place of prayer in this world? What's the point of praying for anything to happen? How do we reconcile prayer, praying for things to happen, with the fact that God, all that God wills happens, and nothing happens that he doesn't will? Well, to answer that, we're looking at this passage in Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 3. And in this little section here, Paul had been encouraging the Thessalonians to stand firm in the face of the affliction that he had told them was coming and now was here. And he reminded them that we are destined for affliction. That's an encouraging word, according to Paul. Our hearts ought to be encouraged by that, that God had ordained what was coming at them and it was now here. So they wouldn't be shaken by the trouble that they were encountering. And then he had gotten a good report from Timothy that they were standing strong and they were not shaken. And then he says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God from you, for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray? And those little words caught me because they're sort of conjoined with destined for affliction. The idea of the sovereignty of God. And yet Paul is still praying. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Knowing that God holds everything in his hands and nothing happens that's outside his will and planning. Paul says that he's asking God. Literally, the word here is he's begging exceedingly beyond all measure. So he's spending a lot of time on his knees, that he'd be able to minister in person to the Thessalonians, not just write them letters. Furthermore, He prays that God would ordain things so that there would be no more barriers or stumbling blocks in his road to the Thessalonians. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." The word direct here means to remove all obstacles, to make the way straight, which is understandable when we remember that Paul says Satan had twice prevented Paul from doing just that. And then he prays, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." In other words, he's asking God for an increase in that Calvary love that was shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit when they received Christ, when they believed. While they were still sinners, still in rebellion, hostile enemies of God, not even remotely lovable, the love that was exhibited when Christ died for them. And Paul prays for the experience and testimony of this love to increase it abound. Literally here, increase means to have more than enough. And abound means to overflow. So really, Paul is asking God to fill the saints up so full that whenever they're bumped, it spills out. And finally, he prays so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us that without this, without holiness, the holiness Paul was praying for them to have, without that, no one will see the Lord. That is, holiness in the believer's life is a condition for eternal life. And here we see that our abounding and increasing in love is the means through which our hearts are established in holiness. It's as we love one another with the love that God has poured out in our hearts through Calvary. And as we reach out in that love to others who are unlovely, rebellious sinners, that God establishes our hearts blameless, he says, in holiness. That is, through his love, he strengthens and confirms the purposes of our hearts so that they are blameless in regards to him. So, Paul is praying for some very specific things. Do you understand that? He's asking for some stuff to happen. And Paul knows better than anyone that whatever God wills happens, and whatever he does not will does not happen. Paul knows that God's never caught off guard. God's never surprised by events. In fact, God has willed that some in Thessalonica come to Christ to be saved, abound in love, and be among those who are blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. God has ordained that. So the question is, why is he praying for it? I mean, that's what strikes me. Paul, if you are so sure about the sovereignty of God over all things, why then pray? And why should we? I want to give you three good, solid reasons. Two of them you probably know. Maybe you know the third. But the three good reasons, good, solid, biblical reasons to pray. Firstly, number one, you all know, the Bible commands us to pray. I hope there's no one in here that doesn't know that. But if you don't, be assured of that this morning. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's not a suggestion. That's a command. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, that presupposes that there will be times of prayer. When you pray, Jesus tells his disciples, instructing them how to pray in Matthew 6:9, "Pray then in this way." Luke 18:1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition pray at all times in the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Prayer is commanded. The same God who is sovereign and has determined the end from the beginning also commands us to pray. And we should pray. That's number one. Number two, we pray because prayer is the vital connection that links our hearts with heaven. We see the picture of this in Genesis 28 when Jacob's running for his life. He's bamboozled his brother. He's proven himself to be a deceptive wretch. I've always found this fascinating, and yet God gives him this fantastic dream. In Genesis 28, 12 and 13, it says, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And Jacob woke up and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. The Bible affirms over and over that the church, the house of God, is a place of prayer. It's a house of prayer. And the angels, the messengers that are going ascending and descending on this ladder set up on the earth and reaching to heaven, gives us this sort of graphic visual of our prayers and askings ascending from earth to heaven on this connection, this ladder. And then heaven's answers descending with the angels to earth again. And when Jesus was on the earth, his vital connection to the Father was in prayer. He says in John that I can do nothing but what I see my Father doing. And if he was on earth and the Father was in heaven, the implication is obvious. He knew the Father's will because, well, he talked to him about it. I think that's one of the most important aspects of prayer. It is to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Prayer lines our hearts up with heaven. In prayer, we see what God is doing, and then we do it. Prayer is not first and foremost asking God for something, but rather to put ourselves in the place to see where he was, what he is doing, and then agree with him in the doing of it. You know, I believe one of the reasons Jesus stayed on course all the way to the cross was the importance of prayer in his life. You read in the Gospels, he was always going away to pray. I think that's a good thing to work into your life. Go away to pray. You don't have to go very far. But just go away where you can be alone with God. In Matthew 14, it says, after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. And, you know, we might think after that, well, let's just rest a bit. Let's veg out here. Instead, what he determined was that he needed to pray. He needed some time with the Father. Luke tells us that Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. And the night before he chose the 12 apostles out of the many disciples that were around him, Luke tells us it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. It was pretty critical that he picked the right 12. And so he had to know absolutely what the Father's will was. And so he needed that connection. Prayer is the vital connection that links our hearts with heaven. But finally, we should pray because prayer is the God-ordained means through which his will is carried out on earth. If we understand that God is sovereign over all, then prayer itself falls under that sovereignty, that ordination. But those who reject God's complete control of things say that if God is sovereign, if what he wills and not what we will is what comes to pass, and his knowledge and planning of all things past, present, and future is fixed and infallible, why pray? The implication is that if God is sovereign, events will happen whether we pray or not. People will get well or die whether we pray for them or not. Those whom God has predestined to salvation will get saved in spite of our praying or not praying. But at the heart of that thought is a sort of incessant struggle for self-determination, the desire for independence from what we see as the constricting or constraining will of God. That is, for individuals to really be free, that must mean that God can't determine everything. And if prayer is to mean anything at all, it must mean that God can somehow be persuaded by us to do what we think or feel is necessary, or that he do something that he doesn't even really want to do. But this requires a God who's not quite sovereign, who's able to be surprised by events, and he's not really in control of everything, and it totally misses the place of prayer in God's administration. First and foremost, prayer is praying that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. It implies that God has a plan, a direction, a purpose that he wants accomplished, and he inspires prayer toward that end. And our work is to line up with his will in prayer for that to happen. I like what George Mueller said. He says, "I seek at the beginning of prayer," he's talking about prayer, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter." 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. I think the objection to the sovereignty of God over all things is most usually encountered with respect to salvation. The question becomes, if God has predestined some to salvation before the foundation of the world, as he says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, then what's the point of praying for anyone's salvation? The implication here is that if prayer is to be effective at all, then everyone's decision to be saved must ultimately belong to them and not to God. Otherwise, their decisions are determined by God and fixed in his eternal will. But let's look at someone who is in need of salvation. What does the Bible say about those who are lost? Well, They're dead, first of all, in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. They're slaves to sin, Paul tells us in Romans. They're blinded by the God of this age to the things of God. Their understanding is darkened because their hearts are hardened, Ephesians. And they are enemies of God. They're hostile to Him. They wouldn't obey Him if they could. So to those who question the sovereignty of God and salvation, I would say, well, yes, if man's choices are circumscribed, as it were, by the will of God, if you insist that he has to have the ultimate power of self-determination, why would you pray? Because in praying for them, you can't ask that God would overcome their sort of self-determined resistance and their free will to rebel against God, because that's exactly what they're choosing. But then, how can God save someone who doesn't want to get saved? That's what the Bible says about the unconverted. They don't want God. It would mean that God must overcome their choices, their choice to be hostile, their choice to be a rebel and take away their free will. So, it really doesn't answer the question, why pray? Or given the fact that we are commanded to pray, how will we pray? How would you pray? Will you ask God to draw his heart to the Father? If you do, that violates his free will. That doesn't want to be drawn? Will you pray that God arranges his circumstances so that he will see his need and cry out to him? Again, you're asking God to do something that will change his heart and his mind. And in fact, you're conceding there that the ultimate determination of his decision to trust Christ is God's and not just his. It would be inconsistent, in other words, of us to say, or for us to pray for God to draw their hearts and change them if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God to do that. That he has the power and the right to save unrepenting and hard-hearted people who have no desire to be saved in the first place. So it isn't the notion of the sovereignty of all things, God over all things, that stifles prayer. It's the unbiblical notion of self-determination that would put an end to prayer, particularly those concerning lost people. Prayer is asking God to do something that he is waiting and wanting to do. And what God must do is overcome our resistance. He must overcome our deadness. He must overcome our rebellion. He must overcome our hostility to his will for us to be saved. Until we embrace the sovereignty of God, we cannot pray as we ought. That's what I'm saying. We can't pray, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Father, unveil their darkened minds and release them from the control of the God of this age who has blinded their minds. We can't pray, Acts 16:14. Father, open their hearts as you did Lydia's to believe the gospel. We can't pray John 16:8. Holy Spirit, give them a growing fear of death, final judgment, and a realization that they're not living right and that they need a Savior. We can't pray Acts 2:37. Holy Spirit, let your word convict them deeply as it did those men who heard Peter's message on Pentecost. We can't pray John 6:6. Father, no one comes to you unless you draw them first. So please draw them in spite of their hostility, in spite of their rebellion. Embracing the sovereignty of God will put power and conviction in your prayers. Embracing the sovereignty of God will cause you to pray with authority, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, because God is sovereign and has a plan and a purpose in ordering all things for his glory, we must understand prayer is ordained as well. He ordains not only the ends, but the means to the ends. Just as preaching the gospel is the means God has designed that men would come to Christ. It's a ridiculously inefficient way to do it, if you think about it. God, who is all-powerful, could simply reach out and zap you into eternal life. But he has ordered it so that we speak the word of God and men get saved. Prayer is just the same way. God has ordered prayer in the same way. Again, according to our estimation, or at least mine, terribly inefficient way to do things. Wouldn't you say? For a God who is sovereign. But prayer is the means God uses to change hearts and circumstances and events to accomplish his will on the earth. That's why we pray. Just as God will see to it that his word is proclaimed as a means to saving the elect, so he will see to it that all those prayers are prayed which are necessary to accomplishing his will on the earth. And he'll do strange things like wake a little widow woman up in Olympia, Washington to pray for a man in Tibet at the very moment he's facing mortal danger. God could have done that without her praying. But he chose not to. And his plan and glory are seen in it. God's purpose will be accomplished, and he'll raise up preachers of the gospel to awaken faith in all those he has chosen. And he will inspire prayer, not only for that to be accomplished, but for all things that relate to his purpose. Put it another way, through the prayers of the saints, God has ordained, all that God has ordained will come to pass. I think it was Ian Bounds who said, God, no, it was John Wesley. God does nothing but in answer to prayer. I think he understood this. He's ordered it so that our prayers produce his purpose. You know, when the time was right for Jesus to come, you remember what he did? He set an old man and a widow to praying in the temple for years. And he answered those prayers when the time was right. When the time was right for his people to be released from captivity in Babylon, he directed Daniel to Jeremiah, the prophet. And Daniel read there that the time was up, and he began praying for God to answer his promise. Only 70 years, and you said you'd bring him back. Now do it, Lord. And a man named Russell Elliott once said, there's a divine principle in regard to prayer which runs through all the scriptures. It is that God is pleased to unite his people with him in whatever he is about to do. He first of all leads them to pray, and then does what he intends in answer to their prayers. You know, I think God uses prayer in part because prayer, just the very act of prayer, acknowledges his sovereignty over all things. And because I think it demonstrates our dependence upon him as author and finisher of everything. And furthermore, his response to our prayer is just as contingent upon our prayers as prayer is in accordance with his will. John tells us that this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And when we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, the Bible tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Therefore, Paul could pray powerful, truth-filled prayers for the Thessalonians that he could be confident that God would hear and answer. There is something else I find remarkable in Paul's prayer in chapter 3. How he prayed. Do you recall? He talked about the affliction that they were going through, the suffering that they were enduring. And what he did not pray was, God, take away their suffering. Take away their affliction. Sometimes we're tempted to pray that way because it's bad. It doesn't seem to be getting any better. And what use is all this? But notice the way Paul prayed. You see the things he prayed for. Look there again. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, that he would come to them, that he could instruct them more, do what we could to fill up what is lacking in your faith. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. His estimation of what was important at this critical time in the Thessalonians' lives was that their love would abound in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their affliction, that they would be established, their hearts would be established unblameable in holiness. And he pointed them to Jesus' return. Those are the things he found important when they were going through suffering. We should understand what it means, how we should pray in those times from the Word of God. That way our prayers are powerful. That way our prayers are lined up with heaven. That way our hearts are in tune with what God wants. You know, knowing the will of God for the believers was their holiness or sanctification. He prayed for that. He prayed hard for that. As the love of God abounded in their lives toward one another and everyone they came into contact with. You know, because the love of the brethren is one of the signs for the unbelieving that Christ is real and the gospel is truth. So Paul knew it was the will of God for their love to abound, increase and abound. So he prayed. And that is why we should pray. Because God is sovereign over all things. Because he's ordained that our prayers be the means through which his will in heaven is carried out here on earth. We can pray with confidence and assurance. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, would you stand as we close in prayer? And I'm counting on you to pray some scripture-saturated, faith-filled prayers for me as I travel, and I'm gone for a couple of weeks. For some of you who don't know, I'll be going to Israel for 10 days, walking where Jesus walked. It's an incredible opportunity that God has seen fit to give me, and through me, you. And so the more you pray, the more you'll receive when I get back. How about that? And also, while I'm gone, you're going to have some other speakers, one of whom is one of our own. Well, the other one is too, but The first one is a young man who's been in our ministry training class for a couple of years. And Kyle Young is going to be giving the message next Sunday, and you're not going to want to miss it. Seriously. It's going to be good. And he wanted me to tell you to bring your unsaved friends, because it's going to be an old-time gospel message. Old-time? Yeah? Okay. So I'm looking forward to that, and I will be praying for you as well as I'm gone. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, sovereign Lord, grant us to know the power of prayer that is grounded in your divine providence and eternal goodness. Help us to know that the first purpose of prayer is to bring our wills in line with your own. Teach us that we only succeed when we pray according to your will and promise. And grant us to pray those bold, scripture-soaked prayers that presume on all the promises of God. Help us not to only desire small things, but with holy boldness to desire great things for your people and for ourselves, so that we may live to show your glory in all things. May we understand that when you inspire prayer in our hearts for anything, it's because you intend to give us what we ask. Grant us unwavering faith, knowing our prayers are never in vain, and help us to be all prayer, never cease praying, so that we might delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. May we pray for that. May we long for that. We pray in the precious and prayer-answering name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace. Love your mother, honor her, and enjoy the day.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.